You know, hope is such an essential part of life. As we saw last week, we all know the future is coming, but we really don't know what it will include. But we are hopeful as human beings in a wishful kind of way that the future holds good things and not bad things, right? I mean, no one wants bad things to happen. So when we think about tomorrow or next week or next month, we hope that things work out well. But as we think about what biblical hope is, it's really not that. It's not that wishful thinking, but it's really a confident expectation that the Bible points us to. And really what Paul is talking about in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 24. So as you make your way there, do remember that this hope was set in contrast with the groaning that is often part of life. What I find interesting in terms of the Bible is that oftentimes it does express things accurately. It does recognize the kind of people we are, the kind of hearts we have, the kind of lives we live. And basically God always seeks to intersect with that, with the provisions that he has. So basically, really, the theme of 22 through 27 in Romans 8 is being eager while we groan. And I'll explain what that means as we go on. But as we saw last week, we saw in verse 22, that creation groans in terms of the slide that is next. We saw that creation groans in verse 22. In verse 23, we saw that we groan, particularly in light of having the first fruits of the Spirit. Let's just read those couple of verses. It says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we all ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So you think about what those first fruits of the Spirit means. Like, it basically means that we've had a taste of what God is like. You know, through the Spirit, we have the knowledge of God, we have the presence of God, we have the power of God, but we have a vision kind of what that glory is like, all that God would intend for us, maybe even the kind of people we should be. That conviction of sin that basically exposes sin for what it is in terms of the evil that it is, and along with that, maybe the freedom of righteousness and the benefit that comes in righteousness. So as we kind of have that taste, but it's unfulfilled, we groan, right? And all these frustrations, this disappointment we have in this life, and the Bible basically points to that, and you know, particularly in light of the first fruits of the Spirit. And so now as we move to verse 24, well, actually, before we do that, in terms of the slide that is there, did it go away? Frozen. But that phrase that you saw, but when we groan, we don't groan alone. Okay, that's part of the message of these verses, is when we groan, we don't groan alone. And so basically, that's where in verse 24, when it says, for in this hope we were saved, who hopes for what he already has, but if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. So you see that this hope that God gives us is juxtaposed. It's set side by side with that groaning to see that even in the midst of that groaning, we still have this hope. So I think there's really three questions that come about in terms of this passage. And the first question is what is this hope? What is the hope that he says in verse, for in this hope we're saved? Well, what is that hope? It is the redemption of our bodies. You know, it's going back to verse 23 in terms of recognizing that that is part of the hope that God desires for us to have, the redemption of our bodies. Now, this word redemption is a very important biblical word. You know, the redemption talks about a price being paid. It talks about a freedom that we have. It's about change that comes about that takes us from one circumstance to another circumstance. I mean, for those of us who are aware of the redemption that we have in salvation, it's a beautiful picture of us being bought out of the slave market of sin and being bought into the freedom of Christ and the salvation of Christ. And so if you think about the imagery of being a slave, being on the slave block where someone's looking to buy you, who's going to come and pay the price in terms of putting me into further slavery? But the picture of redemption is that Jesus comes along and he pays the price, and we're freed from the slavery of sin, and we're brought into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of light in terms of all that Jesus provides. So that is the redemption that happens in salvation. What Paul is talking about in verse 24, or really at the end of 23, this redemption of our bodies, is he's talking about what will the ultimate redemption that we'll have. That it's still about a change that happens. It's still about a transformation that comes. It's amazing, actually, that God wants to retool our bodies. You know, God wants to retool our bodies. Now, I know many of you and many of us want our bodies retooled right now. We put a lot of effort in that. But we just know that at some point in time, God will recapitulate. He will take what our bodies are and make it something new. And it's just neat that God acts that way, that he doesn't set the body aside. You know, it's interesting even to think that when we think about our initial redemption, that redemption of salvation, we're freed from the power of sin. In this redemption, we're freed from the presence of sin. But what God recognizes in terms of just what happens with sin and the sin nature, in the first redemption, that sin nature is dead. It's killed. It's crucified. It's gone. God sees no value in the sin nature, so he completely eradicates it. So now as believers, we are not beholden to the sin nature. The sin nature truly has no power over us except what we give it. And so, but that's that first redemption. But now the second redemption, again, the redemption of our bodies, is God saying, there's still something useful in what I've created in your body. So basically, he redeems that. He buys it back, if you will. It would be from himself because he is our creator, but he makes it something new. And that is a great hope, knowing that will happen. You know, again, as we engage with life, as we deal with all the disappointments and the frustration, again, the groaning that happens in life, there's a great hope that one day, again, our bodies will be redeemed. I mean, I think it's pretty exciting to think about what our resurrection bodies will be like. Like what the redemption of our bodies mean in terms of being healthy and virile and having capacity beyond what our bodies even have right now. That's something to be excited about. That's something to have hope in. You know, particularly again as you groan in the circumstance of life, your life will not always be defined by your life here. In fact, the better part of your life, the greater amount of your life, won't be defined by this time. You know, it's very tempting for us to start defining ourselves by the circumstances we're in. Or we find ourselves in a place where maybe we don't have a job, or we haven't had a job, or we're underemployed, or we deal with sickness. And now all of a sudden, we start defining our lives with, oh, this is how it's going to be. I'm always like this. I'm always sick, or I'm dealing with this, or I'm married to this guy, I'm married to this gal. You know, woe is me. No, it's hope. It's like, well, first of all, God can transform all that in terms of what's on this life, but it doesn't define me. What defines me is not the circumstances of this life. What defines me is the circumstances of heaven where my body will be redeemed. And that is kind of the essence of this hope that Paul is referring to here. So that's the first question. What is this hope? It is the redemption of our bodies. And let me just say that, there is just a great freedom in the thought, in the principle, in the truth, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, that's a reality that the Bible puts forth. That's a truth that Paul lived in himself and encourages us to live in. To live is Christ. It's about Christ's purposes, his glory, his kingdom, his gospel, living for his sake. But then you know something, to die, it's gain. It's better. Like none of us should be so beholden to this life or desire this life that we hang on to it like we wouldn't want to leave. You know, part of the message to my sister, in my sister, that is that, again, what she's going through is gain. She's going to a, and again, it's not this just wishful thinking, oh, she's going to a better place because that's what we say. No, that's the confident expectation. That is the hope of God that is in each one of us, that, again, allows us to live in that freedom to know, hey, as I live, it's about Jesus. If I die, like the worst thing that could happen to me, well, I die. Well, then that's gain? Just tremendous freedom that we have in life. So the second question that I think that happens in the passage, do we have the slides yet? It's still frozen? Okay. The second thing, what is the sober redemption, buying something back, changing someone's condition like what I saw? The second question actually has to do with the nature of your translation. If you actually have in your translation that through this hope you're saved, do we have the next slide? There you go. The second question is only there if your translation says, through this hope you were saved. Now, if you don't have it, like the NIV says here, for in this hope you're saved, then you're fine. But basically, if you did have in your translation, because there is a way to translate the passage here through this hope, but it's not a right translation, I wouldn't want you to be confused, because we're not saved through hope, we're saved through faith, right? That they were saved through faith in Jesus, the reality of his death on the cross, and what he paid for there that allows us to be right with God, to be in a relationship with him, to have the righteousness of God on our lives. And so therefore, we are saved through faith, but this hope accompanies our salvation. It's like it's part of the package that comes along with it. That the minute we're saved, that boom, we have this hope, that we have the redemption of our bodies. And that's the point, that it's in this hope that we're saved, that we're saved with this hope surrounding us. So the third question really is, in terms of the passage, is just what is hope itself? For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we have, well, for what we do not have, rather, we wait for it patiently. And so, as we see here in the passage, that this hope is not based in what we see or what we already have, but it is based in what we are waiting for. And that is really the beauty and wonder of the concept of hope, of the principle that the Bible expresses in the context of this. Now, I do believe that there are certain biblical words you should know in terms of what is in the Greek. You know, not so much so you can sound intelligent, but it's kind of the language of the Bible. And so therefore, you know, you might know the word agape, you know, and that's love, and it's unconditional love. Well, elpis is a good biblical word for you to know, and it's a biblical word for hope. And basically what it points to is a favorable and confident expectation with regard to what is unseen and in the future. It is a favorable and confident expectation because God is the one to whom biblical hope is directed. To hope in a biblical truth is not to have a wavering, wishy-washy, wondering wish that something might come to pass, but rather it is the confident assurance that what God has said is true and he is able and willing to accomplish it. And hope takes what is unseen, and this is what is neat about hope, takes what is unseen and coming in the future and perceives it as a present reality. So that's the importance of hope. Again, hope is always directed to something in the future. It's not here yet. I'm still waiting for it. I don't possess it right now. If I possess it, then it's about knowledge. If I possess it, maybe it's about faith because I don't see it. But when it's about something in the future, hope is the thing that kicks in. But the power of hope is that future hope becomes a present reality, that I live today like the future is today. I live in hope today like I already have it, like I already have the glory of God, I already have the kingdom of heaven, I'm already there, all the blessing that would come from the presence of God and the glory of God in terms of being, you know, again, what we would hope for. Again, I believe it like it's today, like I have it now. So now my heart is encouraged, now I'm built up, my life is different because of the fact that I have hope. Now again, my life is also changed because I have knowledge. My life is also changed because I have faith. But when it comes to a future thing, the beauty of hope is taking what is future, where our best days are yet to come. What I can say for every believer in the world, I don't care how blessed or successful or accomplished you are on this life. Your best days are yet to come. And so therefore, that is the hope and the confidence we have. But again, it changes life today. And that is the beauty of hope. And discussing the Hebrew word for hope, bata, one author writes, bata expresses that sense of well-being and security which results from having something or someone in whom to place confidence. And that's clearly, again, the kind of hope, the kind of principle that Paul is expressing here. Now hopefully you know how important hope is to me, to us. It's part of our name, Living Hope Christian Church. I think if there's anything the world needs, it's hope. I think if there's anything that the world is lacking is hope. Again, particularly for the younger generation, I think the reason why we have an uptick in terms of suicide, the uptick of drug addiction, alcohol, so on and so forth, they look to the future and they say, there's no hope. What am I living for? What's the expectation? What's the future going to bring? What do I have to look forward to? And they see it and it's nothing. And so therefore, they either end their life or they just delve into things that stimulate and excite them or dull them to the pain of what they find themselves in. And so basically, when we think about the theme verse of the church, 1 Peter 1:3, I think it's very substantive in terms of what God provides for us. So it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just so you know, the church's name is in the Bible. So I will always have this because we came from New Hope Christian Church. So I'd always have this thing about with Pastor Dave, like, yeah, you have New Hope, but my name's in the Bible. So I always trumped him with that. But anyway, just think about a living hope, a hope that is alive. Again, a hope that is energizing and building up in terms of what it's producing in our lives. Now, basically, what I think of, though, when I think of a living hope, I think of the opposite. And what is that? It's a dead hope. You know, think about all the things, again, the world is living for that really is a dead hope. They're thinking this is the answer. This is the thing that's going to supply. This is what I should base my future in. This is the thing that's going to work out. And you know something? If it has to do with this world and just satisfying the body or getting a good job or making a lot of money, it's a dead hope. It's not going to satisfy. It's not going to work. And so therefore, what God is talking about here again is a living hope that's about His kingdom, that is about His purposes and about what He is directing us to. And so really the question that confronts us in Romans 8, certainly confronts us in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3, is what are we hoping for? Well, what is our expectation built in? What are we really surrounding our lives with in terms of, again, what I'm hoping in? Am I hoping in the stock market? Am I hoping in my marriage? Am I hoping in my kids? Or are you hoping in Christ? Are you hoping in the kingdom of God? Are you hoping for His purposes? You know, as Mike was singing this morning and the worship team was singing this morning, I give myself away. It seemed like it was a little quiet in here this morning. I give myself, and maybe it should. Maybe it should be. You know, when we're singing, this is the days of Elijah, the Bible belongs to him, and everyone's clapping and we're singing. But then I give myself. Hopefully you're thinking about that. And if you're quiet because you're really thinking, do I really want to give myself away? See, because if you give yourself away, you're basing that on your hope. You're basing it on your expectation. You know, basically what you have to understand is when you think about what worship is not so much singing the words as dedicating your heart to that purpose. There is nothing more substantive about worship than giving yourself away to say, God, I'm yours. Because again, worship is always about giving God worth. magnifying who he is. What magnifies God better than say, God, I trust you. I believe you. I follow you. I sacrifice for you. I am a witness for your name. I do uncomfortable things for you. I pursue things that the world will look at and say, what? You're going to church? What? You're going to Bible study? What? You're, you know, listening to a sermon? Or you're pursuing? The world doesn't understand that. Again, their hope is based in, I got to get the money. I got to get the girl. I got to get the guy. I got to get fit. I got to get the vacation. I got to get the... It's all dead. But we are pursuing a living hope in terms of what God intends for us. And, you know, so, but that is worship. You know, if singing is worship, but if you're singing words of worship, if you're saying, God, you're great and you're wonderful, thank you for your love, thank you for your grace, but you're not obeying him, you're clanging cymbals. You're just making noise. But if your heart is engaged, again, it's not necessarily when we say, I give myself away, I love this, I surrender all, I bring that all the time, where, like, it's not necessarily that you've done that for the last week, but it can be a desire. It can be, again, this is what I want my life to be, but then the greater part of worship is not singing it, I give myself away, but doing it in practical ways in terms of how God would be glorified in who you are. Again, you think about what is your life, what is it directing people to? What do they notice about you? What is laudable about your life? Like, do people say, well, you're such a good person because of who you are? Boy, you're such a great athlete. You're such a great whatever in terms, or is it, you're a great believer. You're a hopeful person. You have great peace. You're kind. You're a loving person. Boy, I can tell that Jesus is important to you. See, if people aren't in observing our life, making a direct connection to God and Jesus, we might have a problem. Because clearly our lives are not worshiping God. Because if they're talking about me, like, you're a great person. Well, no, I'm not a great person, first of all. And second of all, if there's anything great about me, it's about Jesus, it's about God. And so my life should lead to the worship of God, and that's what worship is. That's the point I'm making, is that when in our lives and how we act, we direct people to think more and better things of God, draw closer to him, then we're worshiping. Then we're worshiping God. Otherwise, we may just be spinning our wheels. And so we just have to think about how God would again, what that truly means to give ourselves away and base our lives in this living hope. The last thing I'd want to say about this is, you know, you sing those words, I give myself away, all my plans, all my life, all those are losing words. All those words are, I'm sacrificing. I'm becoming less of myself, which is a good thing and very biblical in its nature. But what the point I'm trying to make is that we can never lose when we give ourselves to God. That even though the words in the human concept speak of losing, in Christ we are always gaining. Always gaining. I have found in my life, or the testimony of life, my life, is you can never outgive God. Never, never, never. You always receive more from what you sacrifice than when you thought you were sacrificing. So then the sacrifice doesn't even seem like a sacrifice because you're getting so much from it. But I don't do the sacrifice to get the stuff. I just be faithful and sacrifice, and then, okay, God. You know, maybe there are other people that do the same thing as me, and their life isn't like mine is, but I just continue to live in your economy, live by virtue of your word and engaging with you, and now, God, you produce to me whatever you choose, but it's about you and not about me. It's not about my comfort. It's about you. It's not about my excitement. It's about you. And again, that's that hope, and again, we never lose when we base our hope in God. It's always gaining. Going back to Romans 8 in terms, again, that's that hope. That's that, you know, again, as we place our hope in him, you know, For in this hope we were saved, but hope that this scene is no hope at all, but hope for what we already have. But if we hope for what we do not have yet have, we wait for it patiently. It's unfortunate that in the NIV, in verse 25 it is, the word eager is not there. And it's there in the Greek. So I'm not sure what they were doing in terms of maybe they put it part of the waiting, a part of the patiently. But the next slide, you know, basically says that the eager is missing in NIV. So if you have a translation that has eagerly, we wait eagerly for it in patience or something like that. What's interesting about it's the third time that Paul has used this word eager in this context. In seven verses, three times he uses the word eager. And so what I find interesting is that groaning is also repeated three times. Again, when we groan, we do not groan alone. When we groan, we don't groan alone. But that's repeated three times. So that's why the wonder of Christ, the wonder of what Paul is saying here, is that even as we are groaning, we are eager. We are eager for the things that God can do and will do for us in spite of our groaning, but there's an eagerness that is still part of that groaning. And to the extent that that is antithetical, like it doesn't make sense how groaning and eagerness but it's not eagerness for more groaning. Don't get me wrong. We're not saying, okay, I'm groaning, I'm really eager to have more. No, I'm groaning, but I'm eager for what God will do. I'm groaning for that. I'm eager for the hope that we have. I'm eager to be patient. How about that? Eager patience. can you put those two words together? Paul has. We wait for it patiently, but we're eager about waiting for it. That basically, if you're saying, I can't wait for Jesus to come, I can't wait to be in heaven, I can't wait for all these evil people to be shown to be evil and maybe be destroyed under their evilness. That's, okay, don't get that mean. But that was supposed to be funny. But anyways, that is part, if you had that eagerness, even as you're being patient, that's what Paul is saying. See, we know there's a future hope. We know that there's something waiting for us that's great. So we have to wait for it patiently. But we're eager in the midst of it. And that's an interesting thing in terms of what God would encourage and also enable. There's another great Greek word, hupomone, another one that you might learn along with agape and elpis and pistis, that's faith. But anyways, hupomone, it actually talks about bearing under something. That's a picture that the word gives. And so when you think about being patient, that word patience is talking about bearing under something. So even though we know this great hope is happening, like you really could walk around like you're the cat's meow and like you're a millionaire. You know, how do millionaires walk around and the confidence they have? Like, I don't have to worry about money. I can buy any car I want. Don't do that. But you can have that confidence in terms of the way you conduct yourself about how great is your provision, how great is your inheritance, how connected you are to this kingdom that has great provision and great wealth. Yeah, I have that hope, but I'm patient for how God will act on that, how we will provide. But I bear under that. You know that when it comes to the groaning, when it comes to the disappointments, the struggles, the frustrations we have on earth, sometimes God asks us to just stay under it. That's what patience is. That we don't always go to God and say, God, change this, free me from this, get me out from under this. So the very picture of patience is that we remain under something. For as long as God wants us to remain under something for the praise of his kingdom, for his glory, or just maintaining hope in the midst of the patience. Maintaining eagerness in the midst of the patience. You know, you think about things that people are eager for. Oh, I got concert tickets. I got a date on Friday. He asked me out. I'm thinking about teenagers right now. Like, oh, you know, I got a gift card to, you know, JCPenney or Kohl's, and I'm going to go shopping on Friday, so I'm eagerly awaiting going and getting. You know, what are you eager for? Are you giving up the very things that God would want you to be eager for and wait patiently in? Are you doing that or sacrificing those things for the things of the world? And again, you'll never lose in terms of what God has for you. So, but if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We bear under the groaning, even though we have hope in it, even though we're eager in the midst of it. But look at this in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So again, when we groan, we do not groan alone, because creation's groaning, other believers are groaning, and even the Spirit is groaning. I mean, what great word of identification. You know, when it says here, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, I think the way we understand that in the same way is in the same way that hope, in terms of what God promises in the redemption of our bodies, in the same way that hope stirs our hearts and builds us up, the Spirit, all the knowledge that the Spirit comes and helps us in our weakness, is another encouragement to our lives. It's another understanding we have as we face life and realize, you know something, as I engage with weakness, I engage with sin, I engage with finiteness, guess what? The Spirit is there helping me with that. He's helping in my weakness. Now, we looked at 14 different ways that the Spirit does that, so I think He does it more than just prayer, here, Paul is focusing on that prayer ministry, and so therefore what we see here is that he groans along with us but lines us up with God's will at the same time, so he identifies with us but then doesn't leave us there. I mean, notice here when it says, again, the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, that is intended to be encouraging, that is intended to be uplifting. Like, again, when you think about your life and you think about the challenge and the struggles you go through, hey, the Spirit is there engaging with me in the midst of that. But we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And so don't miss the fact that part of what the Spirit is helping us with is knowing how we ought to pray. Have you ever thought about, in your prayer life, there's a way that you ought to pray? Like God would have a desire of what you would pray for. God would have a desire of how you engage with Him in prayer. I think prayer is one of the most misused, misunderstood aspect of the Christian life. You know, but you think about the nature of intimacy, the nature of revelation, the nature of engagement, the nature of closeness and fellowship that is intended to be part of prayer. You know, I think that, you know, we have to understand that this prayer here is not our prayer, it's the Spirit's prayer. Another thing probably to say, important thing to say, this is not about tongues. This is not about something coming out of your mouth. This is something that's coming from the Spirit to God, and He's praying on our behalf. As he's doing that, he's praying the things that we ought to pray. And so even though it is prayers the Spirit is praying, I don't think it's meant to be an encouragement for us not to pray. I think it's just the opposite, in fact. It's an encouragement for us to pray. I mean, you see the temptation, right? In other words, if the Spirit is praying and he's going to identify him, well, why do I need to pray? Spirit's going to pray better than I can anyways, right? So I might as well, you know, not waste my time on that and go do whatever else I would want to. No, it's the Spirit groaning with us in terms of identifying with our suffering, identifying with our lives, but then groaning along with our groaning. groaning along with our desire for God's will. But the only thing the Spirit will pray for is God's will for us. And we just have to understand that should be our heartbeat too. You know, when Jesus, in directing us how to pray, says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So that really should be the heartbeat of all our prayers. And so as we're desiring to do that, see, I think many of us, hopefully, as we engage in prayer, as we engage with people, I think we know the struggle, right? I don't know how to pray for this person. Boy, this person is sick and these issues are going on, but boy, I don't know where they'd stand with God. I'm not sure what God would want to accomplish in their life. I would imagine as God is healing someone, it's never just about healing. God never just wants to come along and say, "Okay, free you from that, now go live the way you want." God is always trying to build something. God is always trying to accomplish something. He's always trying to purify something in terms of directing us to his will, to his purposes, to his character, to his obedience, to his faith. And so therefore, as the Holy Spirit is praying, and we're praying and saying, "Hey, do we, you know, I want to pray the way I ought. I understand I'm supposed to be praying for God's will, and I'm going to do my best." But if you don't do that, if you can't do that, the comfort is that God will cover you. So again, it doesn't free us from praying. It really, to me, engages further the intimacy of prayer. That not only am I engaging with God in prayer, I'm engaging with the Spirit. And as I'm trying to do my best to figure out what God's will is and pray for God's will and pray into other people's lives and pray into my life, it's, "Spirit, please help me." Or "I believe that," it's probably even better to say, "I believe that you're helping me. I don't need to ask God to do something that he's already promised. I can just thank God that he's doing it. Thank you, God, that your word reveals that the Spirit is praying with me. So help me to have less gaps." That might be a good prayer. That maybe the gaps between my prayer and the Spirit praying for God's will, that would get smaller. That I get better at praying for God's will, knowing the Spirit is already praying for God's will. Because really, if you don't see it, it's evidently there that Paul's concern, his directionality in terms of, again, all that is accomplished in this praying, it's about God's will. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. God's design purpose, God's desire for our lives. And so the he there is God the Father. You know, I love when the Trinity is mentioned in the context of Scripture. But he who searches our hearts, that's God the Father, knows the mind of the Spirit. He's God too, because the Spirit intercedes for the... So it's all connectedness. God knows the heart of the Spirit. He trusts the Spirit to pray the way that he should, because the Spirit knows God's will. And so the interconnectedness of the Trinity allows very valuable prayers to be prayed on our behalf, but I think it's only as we are praying. As we have a desire, we have a commitment that again, we're not praying when it's convenient. We're not praying just when there's a problem. I'm praying in terms of relationship. I'm praying in terms of fellowship. I'm praying to get to know God more. I'm praying so that more of God's influence and power would be on my life. I'm praying like I'm talking to someone. I'm praying like it's a relationship. I'm not just going to someone and say, "Hey, can you do this for me? Hey, can you do that for me? Hey, can..." No, we get to know people. That's how we engage with a relationship. Well, God doesn't want to be used as a vending machine. He doesn't want to come in, insert your prayer, get your candy bar. That's not how prayer, that's how we use it. But it's misused in that way. But as we are groaning with life, we have our struggles. How do I raise my kids? What, you know, how do I deal with this person on the job? How do I overcome this? Yeah, the Spirit, he's groaning right along with you. He knows the struggle. But what are you desiring in that? "God, I want your will." Thank you, Spirit, that you're praying for that will. Show me what that will is. Again, allow the gaps to exist between how I'm praying. But see, that's what God seeks to build in our relationship with him, particularly in the context of prayer. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, you really have thought of everything we need for life and godliness, and Romans 8 really delves into the majority of them in terms of all the things you supply for us to build us up, to help us to negotiate through life, to deal with our sinfulness, to deal with just the submission you would call us to, just opening ourselves up to the Spirit's power and just how we would engage with you in prayer. And so, Father, I just pray that more and more we would be the kind of people that are open, willing, believing, following, obeying you to the worship of your name, to the further credit of your kingdom, for the just further spreading of your gospel. And so, Father, I just pray that you'd be with us today, this week. I also do pray for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way. Father, as we talk about redemption, we talk about salvation, we talk about having a relationship with you, we talk about going to heaven, we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. I pray for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, anyone here that has not believed in Jesus unto salvation, recognizing that outside of Jesus they are not saved and not with you, but with Jesus and faith in him, believing that when he died on the cross, he was dying for their sins. And so, Father, I pray for anyone here that hasn't made that decision, hasn't chosen that path of faith, hasn't believed you for that, that you would just continue to foster that faith, draw them to yourself, even cause them to believe. Draw them right now to show the importance of believing today so that the today can be the day of salvation. And so, Father, with that, we just close our time and ask that you would bless our fellowship lunch together. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.